If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up. Turn them to Psalm chapter 14. That will be our text for today. Psalm chapter 14, hear the word of our Lord. It is titled in the ESV version, "The Fool Says There Is No God." Psalm 14, to the choir master of David, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, and together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Had they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent 2020. And as you have seen, our theme is hope. It's up on the wall, and we'll continue to build on each of these weeks. And the biblical definition of the word hope, or the archaic definition, you really can't go to modern dictionaries to look up the word hope. Did you know that? The word has changed meaning. Modern dictionaries put the first definition as a feeling of expectation or a desire for a certain thing to happen. Boy, I hope I get dessert after dinner. That's weak and impotent, that definition. That's the modern usage of the word hope. But if you go back to Webster's 1828 dictionary definition, you will find this. What I would submit to you is a much more biblical use of the word and where Webster got his definition. Hope is the confidence in a future event, the highest degree of well-founded expectation of good, as a hope founded on God's gracious promises in a scriptural sense. So when we hope, we don't hope, boy, I hope I get a sucker after service, like a little child might say. We hope in a sure thing. And so on the first Sunday of Advent, as we look at this reality of hope, let us remember Webster's 1828 definition. Now, some of you may think it's strange that here on a Sunday where we stop and we think about the hope that we have in the Messiah, I have just read Psalm 14. It's not exactly a psalm that we engender the idea of hope, because this is a psalm that talks about the foolish ideas of those who say that there is no God. As the ESV has subtitled this song, "The Fool Says There Is No God." But there's one interesting thing about Psalm 14 in that it must be important because it is often repeated. If you go to Psalm 53, you'll find the psalm is repeated. Verses 5 and 6, the verbiage and the language and the words are modified, but the concept is the same. Interesting that this is such an important thing that is brought forth that Psalm 14 and 53 would duplicate, if you'll allow me that term. And usually I find when God wants us to understand something, what's he do? He repeats it. Because, quite frankly, we're not always the brightest bulbs in the box. And so when you find something in the Word of God that is repeated, you need to pay attention. There's also an interesting thing that Psalm 14 is quoted by Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where he quotes the important words of Psalm 14. And we'll look at that further. And so I would submit to you that Psalm 14 demands our attention. When you find the words of this psalm repeated, at least three times in the Word of God, this is something we need to take time to ponder, to understand, to know, and perhaps even memorize these words, because they are that important that God has repeated them again and again. And so let's take a look at the psalm, and you'll see that I break the psalm into four basic areas. The fool's approach to God in verse 1, God's observations on the fool in verses 2 and 3, and then I put it as the reality of the fallen world in verses 4, 5, and 6, and then lastly, a reminder of our hope, our sure hope in God's deliverance in the last verse. Now, when we first read the psalm, we see that it seems to be about an atheist. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, because what is the definition of an atheist? It's a person who disbelieves or lacks belief in the existence of God. Now, there are two types of atheist, the hard ones and the soft ones. There's a lot of soft ones that live like there's no God. And then there's the hard atheist, if you'll allow me that term, that says, there is absolutely no God. I can prove it to you and I can show it to you. And it's amazing the lengths that they will go to attempt to show that. But what does David call this person who says there is no God? Literally in the Hebrew text, the word there is, that's added for us is in English. They just simply go, no God, no God. You can just imagine that mentality. They want to deny God has any effect or influence, the atheist. And so what David is saying here is the fool says in his heart, no God. And then he attempts to carry that forth as the method, the approach to his life. And so David rather calls them as a foolish person. But shouldn't we have compassion on those who have not been taught or don't know any better? I mean, maybe they never got taught that there was a God. No, I don't think David is dealing with those people. David is dealing with those who have said, yeah, I've seen it, and I deny the existence of God. Paul, in his great exposition in his epistle to the Romans, a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, take time this afternoon to read through Paul's epistle to the Romans. Yes, you can understand it. Starting in the first chapter, Paul goes through and gives us a biblical answer for those who deny the existence of God. And Paul explains for us in the first chapter of Romans why the term fool is an appropriate term. Because Paul shows us in the first chapter of Romans that every person actually knows that there is a God. They just will go to great lengths to choose to deny it. Because deep down within their heart they do. If you turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Romans, starting at the 18th verse, you'll find that Paul writes it this way, and he tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then this is an important verse, 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So the fact that God can be seen in nature, God is there and revealed as you go. I remember a couple of years ago, my father and I took a trip out west. We went to the Grand Canyon, Zion Canyon, Bryce Canyon. And when you look out upon these canyons, you are awestruck at the majesty and the wonder of the earth before you. And I don't get how someone could go, oh yeah, this all kind of just evolved about. What you see in those canyons is a great handprint of a God who gave a worldwide flood when he judged man during the worldwide flood of Noah. And you see the evidence that is there that is very clear. You see, what Paul is reminding us is God's existence is revealed within nature. You ever just sat there and looked out at a sunset or a sunrise and just gone, wow. Where does your mind end up going? For most humans, our mind goes, huh, where did this all come from? As we look out on the stars on a vast and starry night, get away from the city and you're just amazed at the expanse of creation. And so any honest man or woman, it should be plain that God exists. To refuse to acknowledge that God exists is not only wrong, it's the height of, as the psalmist puts it, folly. I just saw an article yesterday from Answers in Genesis that the latest trick of the evolutionists, as they come through and they look at the DNA code, is now they go, oh, well, this is all just an energy stack. There's a problem. Irreducible complexity. When we look at the DNA being the building block, the code for all of life, and I don't care whether it's the smallest bacterium or the wonder of the human body, it's all driven by the same DNA. And so we are pointed back to our Creator. Intelligence design, you can start with those arguments and it quickly allows you to see that there is indeed a God. And that's Paul's point. Because what can be known about God is plain to them. But what do? They suppress it. They push it down. Verse 18. And so that brings us to our next natural question. So if the revelation of God is so clear, why would any sane person reject it and be so foolish as to say, there is no God? And that's what Paul reminds us in verse 18. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's amazing to me the levels that scientists and teachers and others will go to prevent a healthy discussion of intelligent design versus evolutionary progress. It's amazing how hostile they get against it. And we quickly realize that it's unrighteousness that suppresses the truth. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reminding us that people try to live without God and deny His existence. Why? It's not very complicated. Human beings left to themselves don't like God. That's the bottom line. I mean, come on, you can identify with this. How many times as a small child do you have those times that it's like, well, I don't like that mommy says I can't do this or I can't do this, that. When we full well know that the very rules that our loving parents gave us were for our own protection. But I want to touch that. Even though it's a hot burner that will burn me. In our unrighteousness, we want to rebel against that because everything about our God is an offense to us. God is sovereign. We are not. God is holy. We are not holy. His holiness, His very holiness, is a condemnation of my sin. When I acknowledge this holy and perfect Creator who brings all things into existence by the mere power of His Word, I realize how far short I fall. My God is love. We find that our hearts are often filled with hatred and fear. And so the wicked or the unrighteous seek to suppress that truth, God's truth. And that's why. You ever shared the gospel with someone and found them to be hostile? It's like you go to someone and you talk about Mickey Mouse and they could care less. But I talk to them about Jesus Christ who was sent by God to redeem sinners who couldn't help themselves and people get fist up and ready to go and fight you. And it's like, so if I talk to you about Mickey Mouse, you really, well, if you want to believe in that fantasy, fine.
Well, then why can't you acknowledge that maybe Jesus Christ? Not that it is. The reason they can't do that is they know in their heart what? That it's true. The reality that there is a God, and a God who is merciful and gracious and has sent His Son in the flesh, the first advent, to redeem us who had no ability. And so the reality is we're reminded once again, the gospel, the good news that God provided salvation when we had no way to save ourselves is offensive. The gospel is offensive because the very gospel that we preach, the gospel that comes out of the Word of God, is not do this and maybe God will accept you. No, it's you can do nothing. And God has provided a Savior to redeem you. And the way you come to God is simply say, I can't. Help me in my unbelief, and God will reach down and redeem you and save you and call you His own. And the wicked, the unrighteous, they want that suppressed because I can do nothing to save myself. I'm better than that. And that's the heart of what we see here. Now the psalmist moves on in the psalm, verses 2 and 3. And David shows us how God responds to these rebellious fools. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. I can't help but think back. And again, one of the things I love about God's Word, when you read Genesis through Revelation, we find that it's the story of God. And we want to equip all of you to know the story of God. Can you share the story from Genesis through Revelation? Four words we've talked about: a creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Summarizes all of Scripture, doesn't it? But when we come back and we see the creation and the fall, and then the beginning of redemption, it's this unfolding revelation. All of the Old Testament is looking forward to the Messiah, that God will redeem His people. Isn't that the message? And what we find there, and I'm reminded as I look at these words, is, oh, when I go back and I read the book of Genesis. Remember in Genesis 6, God looks down. Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, they piled up the words there, the author of Genesis, didn't he? Well, come on, there were some good people, right? Well, it boiled down to basically Noah. You can go read it in Genesis 6. And then this one, this is a zinger in Scripture, Genesis 6, 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And we see this, that before the flood, God then sent the worldwide flood and wiped out all. And he redeemed, he saved 8 souls. Noah, his 3 sons and their wives. And then we see in Genesis 11, where God saw mankind after the flood doing what again? Rebelling. And we have the Tower of Babel. Because man says, we're not going to spread out and fill the earth as we were commanded in Genesis 9:1, where God reminded man after the flood, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. No, we're going to settle down in Shinar. We're going to build ourselves a tower. We're going to make ourselves a great name, and we're going to hunker down here. And God didn't appreciate that, did he? And the Scriptures in Genesis 11 tells us God looked down and he saw their rebellion, and he basically cursed mankind at that point. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. You ever wonder why it's so hard sometimes to communicate with your spouse? Y'all ever have that problem? I never do. Yeah, right. You ever at work? Things get hosed up. Why? lack of communication. You see, it is part of the curse that came from Babel. Communication is difficult. And God put it upon us. Because when we communicate really well, we tend to be really wicked people. And part of it is God's grace to mankind to restrain evil, if you will. And so that's why Paul, when he writes the epistle to the Romans, remember we looked at that earlier, and when he gets to the third chapter, he goes on and he reminds you and I, and he quotes Psalm 14, Romans 3, verses 10 and following. It is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Oh, I heard that. I think David wrote that. Yes, Psalm 14. That's what David wrote. And that's what Paul is quoting. And think of the context that you now know as Paul develops his argument. When he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks after God. For all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul is reminding us that since the fall, we don't look for God. And in fact, if anything, we try and go, oh, I can't see you. I can't see you. I'm not looking. Don't you talk about that. I don't want to hear it. Nah, 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 nah. That's mankind. And as we look at the world around us, isn't that, that's an expression of the reality we see in the world around us. Quite frankly, I think our nations and the condition we are in today because we allowed within our public school systems the ejection of God. The reality that there is a creator. And instead, we teach our children, oh no, you're just a mechanical, naturalistic production. And so if that's the case, I like to challenge the evolutionist. If it's survival of the fittest, why don't I just pull out a 45 and blow your head off? I'm more fit than you are. I've just solved a problem. And we move on. You see, if you take their philosophy and extend it, it's dangerous. But instead, we know that God exists. God created us for His glory. And so that's why I would submit to you Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans chapter 3. We find this idea repeated. That apart from God's special illumination, His work in our human heart, by means of His Holy Spirit, there is no one who understands spiritual things. Paul writes of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, without God being gracious and merciful to you and to me, we would all be like the prophet Jeremiah declares, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even get a hold of our own hearts. We need God. And then the psalmist continues in verses 4, 5, and 6. And he asks, have they no knowledge? All the evildoers, he eat up my people as they eat bread. Don't you love that image? My wife made wonderful bread for Thanksgiving. We haven't gotten that in a while because my wife is an awesome bread breaker. But there's a problem. Bread lands right here on me, and it's bad, you know, all the low-carb thing. But can I confess? I love bread, especially fresh bread when it comes out of the oven. Oh, wow. But I see this picture. Evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread. Oh, what an image is there. Just devouring those around them. And that's what we see in the world, isn't it? And the psalmist is reminding us of the reality of the world. Because don't you ever look at the world around you and go, why? Why is this going on? The psalmist is reminding us that they act without knowledge and act as if there was no God. And so, we find that it echoes with the world around us. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Do you see the reference to Psalm 14? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Paul is reminding us once again, yep, they claim to be wise and they act like fools. You ever wonder, where does the evil come from within this world? I'll give you the simple answer. It comes from wicked fools. Fools who are trying to suppress God. They're running from God and they're trying to make a name for themselves. Just think of all the evil examples of history. It's not very difficult. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot. We could go on and spend probably an hour covering those who thought, ha! I've got the solution. I will become powerful. And how many people they have destroyed in the process. And it comes back to that picture the psalmist giveth. The evildoer who eats up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. That is why I would submit in our country we find those that are calling out for the separation of church and state. You can't talk about that around here. Because they want to deny God in all avenues. Rather than realize that the best citizen becomes a citizen who fears God. Who has an understanding of the value of human life. But the wicked does what? The wicked fool suppresses that. He says, you can't talk about that. And that's what the psalmist is reminding us. But I love how he puts it. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 14. These people are what? They are in great terror. They're scared to death in their heart of hearts. They know it without a doubt. Now, you may not see that. But you'll see it by their actions. They know that deep down there is a God. They know deep down, because God has written it upon their hearts, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, face judgment. And so they are braggadocious, they're boisterous, they press others. But that's the reality of the fallen world that David is reminding us of in this psalm. But then he finishes with verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now, we have to make an epical adjustment here, okay? You live after the cross, praise God. Yes, amen. David was still looking forward to the cross, wasn't he? David looked in faith to the Messiah who would come. We look back. Hence why we have all the Christmas celebration. That reminder that every year we just say, time out. We need to remind ourselves of how good our God is. He sent Jesus to redeem me. And we stop and we do that. And David is looking forward to the Messiah. John Calvin comments on verse 7. Let me just read it because I can't say it much better. David, after having laid down the doctrine of consolation, again returns to prayers and groanings. By this, David is teaching us that although God may leave us for a long time to languish, yet we ought not to grow weary or lose our courage, but we should always glory in God. And again, that while our troubles continue, the most effectual solace we can have is to often return to the exercise of prayer. Think about what David said here. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Is David going, well, maybe God will get around to it? No, David has a sure hope, doesn't he? Remember the Webster's 1828 definition? David had a sure hope that God would provide a Messiah, just as we've looked in the past few weeks that Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had no doubt. That's the reality. And so David is helping us understand that when we encounter the fallenness in this world, because we get that all the time. Right now with the pandemic, families are not together. We're being told to stay apart. We're being told to do this or that. We're dealing with health. We're dealing with finance issues, all kinds of things. And it gets depressing at times. But not when we keep our eyes fixed upon the hope that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Because what David is doing is reminding us when we encounter the fallenness of this world, we're to stop and we're to remember our hope. How do we do that? We do that by praying. I know Christ is returning again. Christ came one time. He redeemed us. He offered his life up as a propitiation for our sins. But he's coming again. And I have faith in what he has done, and so I'm accepted in the Beloved. That's the gospel. That's the heart of salvation, isn't it? And so I don't have to worry about all the garbage in this world, do I? I can have hope in God's provision from Zion. Now, you don't have to be like David and then you look to this coming. No, Zion's here. It's done. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's God's promise fulfilled. And that's how we walk in quiet confidence and trust. It's because of his mercy. And we also realize, you know, God was so gracious. He was so gracious that he looked down and he redeemed a guy like me. Because I don't think I would have been just like all these other people who run about and say, oh, there's no God, unless God was gracious and merciful. But he was, and he allowed me to see the truth of his word through the power of his Spirit. And so I live in the wonder and amazement of the fact that God would redeem me. You ever had that issue? I hope you do. Because that, I think, is one of the greatest acts of worship we can do. God, I don't know why you'd save a guy like me. You know, I'm not too bad, but, you don't want to see the thought balloons that come out of this old head. I probably don't want to see yours either. You see, but God had mercy upon me ever since, and I love how Paul puts it, and he wrote it to the Galatians in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time, God did what? God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we, let me help you, believer, we is you and me. That's us. We might receive adoption as sons. That's the reality of why the first advent came. Remember the Apostle John, one of my favorite passages, John chapter 1. He talks and he says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He even came unto his own and his own people did not receive him. And then the hope of verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. That's the gospel in the core. God sent Jesus to redeem us. He's our light. I love how Paul puts it when he talks about foolishness and the wisdom of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about fools. Look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly. That's what a fool does. He walks in folly. He lives in folly. And so the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But believer, here's your part of the sentence. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yeah, he has. And he did that through the gospel. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, today's theme is hope. And I want you, brother and sister, to remember this reality. What I think God wants us to know during this Advent season. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom. But we, that's you and me, we do what? We preach Christ crucified. For he's a stumbling block to the Jews and he's folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful, nor many of you were of noble birth. But God, verse 27, but God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. You ever feel like you're not qualified? You see what Paul just wrote to you? He just said, you may think yourself a fool, but you're God's fool. And so God has chosen you to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. You see, if you were all that, you were so special, God wouldn't use you. Because you could go, well, it's me. No, he prefers to use the lowly ones, the humble ones, the ones who come to God in the power of the gospel. Look at verse 30. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Righteousness? Are you righteous? Yes, you are if you believe Jesus Christ died for you. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange? He got your sin, you got his righteousness, right? That's the reality. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification. Are you struggling with a sin? Have faith in Christ. Remember our whole Galatians walk? Because of what Christ has done, you can walk in holiness and obedience. Do it! And you have redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So let me give you the hope for the Christmas season. Share Jesus. You don't have to be wise or eloquent. Just share Jesus. Let him leave the results. Let him deal with the results, and you will be amazed at how your God will get the glory. And so I want you to think of yourself for this Advent season as an ambassador of hope. I don't have much in this world, but I can give people the hope that is found in Christ and Christ alone. Think about your family, your friends, your neighbors. Who is it in your life right now? Just say, Lord, who do you want me to share this hope with? Yeah, you got a picture in your mind, don't you? Hopefully two or three people. Start praying today. Pray for them every day and see what God does as you interact with them. Just say, Lord, when you're ready, you show me how to share the hope of Jesus, and you will be amazed what he will do through you. Because, brothers and sisters, that is the hope of Christ. We are called to be ambassadors of hope for his glory.